We'll continue throughout the day in Psalm 46 this afternoon as well. Turn there with me, and please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 46. To the chief musician, the psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We cling to the promise that we find in regard to God's word in Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last week in covering the beginning portion of this psalm up to through verse 3. We looked at the title of Psalm 46. We looked at the themes so powerfully laid out for us in these first three verses. Just amazing in the reading of this psalm. You get a sense of how great it is, of how the language is sweeping and powerful. It's just a majestic psalm with mountains moving around and the sea is roaring, and you just see the turmoil in the world in this psalm. And then in the middle of all of that trauma, or drama, we might say, there then for those who are in Christ, as we saw last week, we will not fear. See, that was the key to the beginning and the entirety of the psalm, really. When we're in Christ, we have the benefits of Psalm 46. This psalm reinforces a number of oft-repeated themes that we looked at last week. If you'll recall, we looked at refuge. We looked at strength. We looked at help. And we saw how those themes occur again and again throughout the Psalms, and they come before us here very powerfully in Psalm 46. Psalm 46 then grounds us in the stability of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the stability of Psalm 46. Christ should be the stability in your life. Christ should be your refuge. Where do you go when your world turns upside down? You can't get a world more upside down than in Psalm 46. That's basically, we said that some even see Psalm 46 as the end of the world. If the mountains are all turning upside down and the seas are all upset and everything comes crashing down, then this may be the end. Well, Christ is our place of refuge. Christ is the place that where we flee to. He is the one who is our stability. And so that was the counsel to you last week, child of God. When the world is flying all about in chaos, we turn to Christ. And so that means then that we're not chaotic. We are stable. And I think that's good counsel for us from Psalm 46. In fact, we found an encouragement last week from Martin Luther. Remember, this was his favorite psalm. And I love the application that he actually lived his favorite psalm. We can say all day that we love Psalm 46, and then our life is chaotic and everything else is our refuge. But Christ, kind of not very faithful on our part. But here, Luther, his favorite psalm, he lives that. And I think that you and I then are encouraged to endure this world grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can see a natural division in this psalm into three parts. And so we covered the first part last week. So let's look at the middle portion here this morning, and we'll look at the last portion this afternoon. So you can see then, if we pick up our reading in verse 4, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. That didn't take very long to read, but there's a lot happening in that verse. This is a very powerful verse. And I think one of the themes we're going to see here this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ nurtures and protects the church. Christ nurtures, he builds, he redeems, and he preserves. You can see in your outline there, this is Christ's work for the church. We are protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might honestly overlook that in Psalm 46. I think what was our thought last month with Psalm 45 when we looked at the bride, that imagery of the bride coming to the marriage ceremony? We saw that a lot of people don't really see the church there. But we spent a lot of time making the application that was a beautiful picture of the beauty of the church. And so that reinforces our understanding of the church and how valuable it is. Well, I think that's the same thing is happening in verse 4. Is here a lot of people may not see the church, but there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We cannot help but see the church here in verse 4. Now, I mentioned last week that some commentators think the mountains have some symbolic meaning, and that's possible, I suppose. But we don't want to fail to see the symbolic beauty of verse 4. As we move to verses 4 through 7, there's a definite symbolism in the river and in the city. Don't miss that. It's so beautiful when we see it here. I wanted to talk here for just a moment about the river in verse 4. The river, verse 4. There's a river. Do most cultures understand what a river is? They have a different name for it, but most cultures would understand a body of water that we understand as a river. A river, in fact, geographically has a lot of benefit for culture, for any culture, really. Sometimes it's in our way. We have to go around it or over it. But a river in primitive society, just imagine a river flows throughout the land. So a river, in many ways, it connects the land. A river allows for travel and commerce and to get from one place to the other. A river also protects the land. We'll see a verse in God's Word that that leads us to that particular understanding. A river can be a protection. It acts like a barrier. It's a shield against enemies, especially in primitive times. You couldn't cross a river at certain times of the year. Thirdly, we see that a river nurtures the land. A river brings nutrients. It brings water. It brings life. We think of the Nile River overflowing its banks, bringing life to the land. It enriches the soil. It brings nutrients and life. And then fourthly, we would say in very general terms that a river brings food. There we can feed a people. And in so many ways, a river is a nurturing thing. A river is a nurturing thing. So let's talk for just a minute about what we see in this river. The commentators are very good here, some of the older ones. John Gill says, "The allusion is either to the river Kidron, which ran by Jerusalem, or to the waters of Shiloh, which by different courses and branches ran through the city of Jerusalem and supplied the several parts of it there with water." So what we're going to see with imagery is that a lot of times when imagery is used in the Bible, there's something it's based upon. We'll look at one of Christ's application in John 7 here in just a minute. But Gill says it can also refer to the joy and the comfort of its inhabitants. By the words, they are to be understood in a figurative sense as applicable to gospel times. And this river either designs the gospel itself, the streams of which are its doctrine, which are living waters that went out from Jerusalem, which published glad tidings of great joy to all sensible sinners. So he's making that application. Or he says it can apply to the Holy Spirit and his graces, which are compared to a well and rivers of living water. That's the type of imagery that the Bible gives us of the Holy Spirit. He says that it can also be the exercises of the Holy Spirit, which the saints, through them, the saints have much joy and peace. He says it's also possible that it could refer to the Lord himself, who is in the place of broad rivers and streams, so his people is both their refreshment and protection. Or then lastly, he says, rather, his everlasting love is here intended in Psalm 46:4. So some good ideas. I think that's on the right path of seeing that there's some great spiritual truth here. Matthew Henry says this must be understood spiritually. Matthew Henry says the covenant of grace is the river, the promises of which are the streams, or the Spirit of grace is the river, he says, possibly. The comforts of which, through the Holy Spirit, are the streams that make glad the city of our God. God's word and ordinances are rivers and streams with which God makes his saints glad in cloudy and dark days. God himself is to his church a place of broad rivers and streams. Interesting. Interesting there. I like the application. William Plummer adds to that. He says, "The streams of spiritual blessings flowing from God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit make glad the city of God continually. Jerusalem was the type of the true church of all ages." Very powerful there. We see what's happening in Psalm 46. Now, some people would hear that with spiritual imagery and they would shake their head. Is this some kind of, for us today, a radical, unorthodox approach to the Word of God? Well, in fact, the Bible's filled with this kind of imagery. We see in the Song of Solomon, we see there the church and that relationship between husband and wife. We see it primarily as being about the church. And in the church, we have a long history of this understanding of God's Word, that it speaks of these beautiful pictures and imagery that's very powerful. And don't we see the example of this with the Lord Jesus himself? Think about his ministry. As Christ, he speaks of light. He speaks of water. He speaks of vines. And more than likely, he's standing near those things at that particular time when those things are highlighted by a particular festival. Because water and vines and doors, those are real things that we experience in life. Turn with me to John chapter 7. I want to show you one. John 7. Look at the imagery that's here. Christ's words. John 7, verse 37. Now you get a little bit of background here in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's important. Jesus stood and cried. The Bible's telling you when and where. Let's see if we can understand why. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So imagery here. But this, John gives us an explanation here. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now what's happening here in John chapter 7? It's very, very powerful. I hope that you would meditate upon this and see what's happening. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of remembering the wilderness experience. You remember whenever they had to actually live in those little tents that they built in the wilderness. So they did this in a not an artificial way, but they don't live in those tabernacles. They built them, and there was a very powerful message behind that. If you look back and remember the wilderness experience, what was one of the things that people were always complaining about? Thirst. Hunger. We don't have what we need. Questioning God's provision for them. And where does the water come from in the wilderness when they're thirsty? It's a beautiful example. It comes from the rock, which pictures the Lord Jesus himself. That water coming from the rock to feed and to nurture the people. And so what would happen then is by the time we get to Christ's time, the priest created a ceremony. And this, in the ceremony, they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would take water and they would walk it up to the altar and they'd pour that water out on the altar. And then for them, that was a way to remember the wilderness, that God provided water. What's kind of interesting, if you'll think through this with me a little bit deeper, that wasn't a commanded ceremony. They made that up. You know, God had never told them to pour out water on the altar. And so when they go to get this water, they pour it out on the altar to remember the wilderness experience. The principle that's before us here is that I want you to see that so often in the adding to God's word with very good intentions, we miss the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they weren't directing the Feast of Tabernacles to Christ, were they? They had no idea. And so I think it's beautiful for us to see what Jesus does in John chapter 7. What does Jesus do? He stands up and he says, "Look at me." He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And it's a bit of speculation. I don't know this. But I would imagine that Jesus said that right in the middle of that ceremony, that water being poured out. If you're thirsty, it's not in this man-made ceremony. Come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me. There's a couple principles there for you to learn. You might have good intentions when it comes to worship and the things you do in life, but we don't invent things. We follow what God has commanded. So I think that helps us there to see that Christ himself uses imagery of water and rivers and the pouring out there of that water as a way to direct us to him. Another example is found in Isaiah 33. In Isaiah 33 here, God is encircling the people like a river. A river is a protective thing in ancient times especially. Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Verse 21. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. So in that sense, that river is a protective thing around the people of God. Verse 22 of Isaiah 33, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. So that passage there so beautifully shows us the protection that Christ gives to us. What about Revelation 22? Maybe a more familiar passage. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So the Bible on a number of occasions gives us this kind of imagery. And one of the benefits that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly his streams are flowing into the city of God. We're going to talk about the city of God here in a minute, but that's not too hard of an imagery really to grasp. I think we're going to see that's pretty simple in God's word. But for now, let's consider the river. God provides for the needs of his people in so many ways. How does Christ provide for our needs today? Through the means of grace, through his protection, his prophet, priest, and king. The work of the Lord Jesus is flowing into the city of God, into the church, strengthening and nurturing the church. By Christ's prophetic ministry, he feeds the hearts of the people constantly, regularly, steadily, supplying every need in many ways like a river. The Geneva Bible, I think, here wants us to see the significance of the size of the Shiloh River in Jerusalem. This is interesting. I think this is interesting. Geneva Bible says the river of Shiloh, which passed through Jerusalem, meaning though the defense seems small, yet if God has appointed it, it is sufficient. Apparently, this is a pretty meager river, and it's not much to look at. But it does supply the needs. Now listen to a couple of more thoughts here. In fact, in Isaiah 8, we have an example where the people refuse the Shiloh River and because the waters of Shiloh that go softly. So it was a meager river. It wasn't much to look at. The people wanted to have a faster, larger, more stable means of supply. And I think it's not much of a stretch for us to see in Psalm 46 that this psalm's all about upheaval and turmoil and crashing and destruction and the smashing of mountains. Well, then all of a sudden, this little meager river is brought into the equation. It softly flows, soaking the ground, bringing life and stability. And a number of commentators pick up on this thought, so I think that there's some significance here. Charles Spurgeon says, divine grace is like a smoothly flowing, fertilizing, full and never failing river. It yields refreshment and consolation to believers. This is the river of the water of life of which the church above as well as the church below partakes of forevermore. He says, it is no boisterous ocean, but a placid stream. It is not stayed in its course by earthquakes or crumbling mountains. It follows its serene course without disturbance. I think that's interesting because that in many ways is like the Word of God. Is it not? Matthew Henry makes the same application. Matthew Henry says, "The streams that make glad the city of God are not rapid, but gentle, like those of the Siloam." He says, "The spiritual comforts which are conveyed to the saints by soft and silent whispers, and which come not with observation, are sufficient to counterbalance the most loud and noisy threatenings of an angry and malicious world." I think we see that contrast here. In a second, would you see that? Be still, know that I'm God. I'll look at that this afternoon. But you see this contrast here. It's a beautiful thing, I think, to see. There's value in that because the river that flows through Jerusalem is a slow and small river. Think of the Word of God. The Bible is mocked by the world. It's the Word of God. It's opposed by those who are supposedly wise in the world. And yet, in the very apparent weakness of the Word of God itself, the people of God are strengthened. We see them through the foolishness of preaching, right? That kind of language there. An unexpected way the church is made to live, to be powerful and strong, unexpectedly. I think that's kind of the theme that I'm seeing in Psalm 46. The Word of God goes out in a sometimes a still and quiet way, but it is powerful. It changes the world. It has authority. It always feeds the people of God. It doesn't seem to at times, but it always does. It flows into every heart by not like a fire hose, right? But by a steady and slow means of grace. That's the way the Bible calls us to learn and to be fed. The same kind of language we see used of Christ the Shepherd in Psalm 23, right? We're not led by the overwhelming, crashing waves of the ocean. Where are we led in Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." That's powerful, isn't it? There's something about the Word of God that just provides the need in a way that we don't even seem to understand in a still and quiet way. Psalm 1. "And his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Nice, slow, boring tree that brings forth his fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the exact opposite of what's happening in Psalm 46, isn't it? Because at the beginning of the psalm we looked at last week, it's all about huge, great things, turmoil, crashing, and just noise. And all of a sudden, this trickling stream is how we're fed. So the imagery here implies something that is slow and peaceful, a sustained drinking over time, a beautiful picture of the means of grace. We wouldn't then describe the church as drinking from a fire hose. That's not the way we are fed. We see the reality is no one can actually drink from a fire hose, can they? We don't drink from a fire hose for a good reason. You can't sustain long-term, regular nutrient from a fire hose. Secondly, not only does Christ nurture the church, but he builds the church. Verse 4, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God." So where do those streams go? To the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here. We're coming up to Psalm 48, which we'll talk more about the city of God. So we'll spend some time there. We don't have to really stretch ourselves very far to understand the city of God as the place of God's people. The place of God's people. Jerusalem often takes upon itself that name. All throughout the Bible, the language of the city of God is found in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Hebrews, in the book of Revelation. It's all throughout the Bible. Psalm 48 in verse 1 and verse 8, Psalm 87, Isaiah 60. There in Hebrews 12, we see the city of the living God, Revelation 3, verse 12. So many times, a beautiful, very clear picture of the people of God. Now, Ralph Erskine lists 10 particular ways that the church is like a city. Now, this is very, I think this is interesting. Good place here for family worship in the week. What are some of the ways that the church is like a city? And all these are very good discussion points. Erskine says the church of God is like a city because a city is a place of security. A lot of people don't think the church is a place of security, but the church is a place of security. Secondly, a place of society. What one wants, another supplies. They have mutual fellowship. Third, a city is a place of unity, that people may therein live in peace and concord. Fourthly, a city is a place of trade and traffic. Here is the market of free grace. So he points it in that direction. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, etc. Here is the pearl of great price exposed for sale, a place of freedom and liberty." So there, fifthly, then, a city is a place of freedom and liberty. And that's true of the church as well. Freedom from the guilt of sin, from the wrath of God, the curse of the law, from this present evil world. Freedom from bondage to Satan. We find that within the church. Sixthly, Erskine says it is a place of order and regularity. It hath its constitutions and ordinances. Cities have rules. Cities have laws. So in the church, we have cities. We have laws. We have rules. An eighth way that Erskine sees the church is like a city, it's a place of privileges. Citizens have privileges in the city, so those who are in the church have particular privileges. Ninthly, he says it's a place of pomp and splendor. There is the king, the court, the throne. And so that's true of the church as well, in a careful way, but there's something beautiful about what we have within the church that's not in the world. Tenthly, Erskine says, a city is a place of pleasure and beauty. And so we would see the same in Psalm 48 when we come there, that it is a beautiful place. He also says that the church may be called the city of God because he dwells in it. God dwells in the city. Psalm 44 here, it is to make glad the city of God. Secondly, it is like the city of God, may be called the church because God founded it. He built it. Thirdly, it derives its privileges and immunities from him. Fourthly, he is the chief ruler and the governor there. Fifthly, it is his property. And then sixthly, he draws the rent. So I thought that was an interesting application. So it's a beautiful thing to see. And I wanted you to ask some questions here in Psalm 46. I want you to think today, Christian, the many ways that the city of God is such a great benefit to you and your family. How do you benefit being a part of the city of God? Being a part of the church? Good discussion points this week in family worship. How is the church like a city? How do the rivers flow into the city? What are the rivers? It's interesting, it's plural here in Psalm 46, the rivers that flow into the city. How does that work in the church? Our third point that we want to see here is not only does Christ nurture the church, not only does Christ build the church, but look what happens also in verse 4. Christ redeems the church. Look at the language of verse 4. There's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Powerful words. Another important detail in the city of God is that there's a holy place. There's a tabernacle. And anytime we have reference to a tabernacle, we bring redemption into the conversation. we bring worship into the conversation. We bring these very important elements that only come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of when you think of the tabernacle? Well, all those elements, all those details, all of those hangings and posts and all of those things, the sockets and everything that fits together. The details we might forget, but what's the whole point of the tabernacle? Christ, the Lord Jesus, the mercy seat, the place where the blood is sprinkled, the redemption of God's people. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different beautiful ways. And here it's in Psalm 46. A tabernacle points us to the Lord Jesus. So Christ not only nurtures his people, he not only builds the church in the city of God, but Christ also redeems his church. Fourthly, let's notice in Psalm 46 in verse 5 that Christ preserves the church. Wouldn't do a lot of good for us for him to do all those things and then the church just passes away. Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. You see here that in verse 5, the firm foundation of the church. The foundation. How is Christ in the midst of the city of God? In many ways, through the means of grace, Christ is with us. He is present with us by his Holy Spirit and through his ordinances. Through the means of grace, we see that God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her. Christian, today I pray that you would be comforted by the immovable foundation of the church. The immovable foundation of the church. When all the world is undone in Psalm 46, where's the church? She shall not be moved. It's a beautiful thing to see. All the mountains are flying and the oceans are crashing. But the church will not be moved. And I think we need that comfort today. You know, this is probably news. Probably not. But you know, the church is not particularly strong in our time. I hate to break that to you. It's a sad thing, but it's something we ought to see. The church is not particularly strong in our time. Maybe there was a golden age, but the church was probably weak then too. We love the Reformation. We love the Covenanters. We look back, but the church is actually pretty weak in those times. Don't build up the Reformation and those people falsely. That doesn't help us any in our time. We don't want to build up some unattainable Reformation. Like we'll never get there because we can't be Calvin. Oh well, let's just give up and walk away because there's no John Calvin. Well, we love John Calvin, but that's not the proper attitude, is it? How does Reformation come in the Bible? Reformation comes by small things. Reformation comes by you sitting with your family around the dinner table, reading God's Word. Worshiping. Did you know that's how Reformation comes? People can say all day, oh, I wish we had Reformation in our time. Oh, never do family worship. I wonder why there's no Reformation in your family. Sometimes people can say, well, I wish we were in the time of the Reformation. Well, you know, there are lots of ways to bring Reformation in our time that are very small. Pray. We read our Bible. We worship together. Just church attendance, just being here, just supporting the church in so many ways, that brings Reformation. Small ways. That is how we bring Reformation. It's such a wonderful thing to read in Psalm 46. It's a comfort to us because the church is weak in our time. Psalm 46 directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church isn't the Rotary Club. The church is not a social group. It's a powerful thing that it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church isn't a business. It's not a fad. It's not passing away. It's the very bride of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's established by Christ. It is nurtured by Christ. It is strengthened by Christ. It is protected by Christ. It is maintained by Christ. And it will not pass away. It will not be moved. And let's confess today, a lot of times we don't treat the church that way, do we? We don't treat the church with the respect and the dignity that it deserves as being the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Psalm 46, God is in the midst of her. This is the power and the significance of the church. Far above any earthly club, far above any business, any fad or social gathering. The church is held high in Psalm 45 and in Psalm 46. And so let's make a couple of applications in our time here. What about during times of persecution? When the church is the most persecuted, will it ever pass away? Has it ever passed away? So then, when the church is persecuted, no matter how hot that persecution becomes, no matter how many of our brothers and sisters are killed on the other side of the world in our own time, she shall not be moved. The same we would say for doctrinal controversies. We've seen a few of those in the life of the Christian church. If you study church history for about 5 minutes, you'll run into some doctrinal controversies. The many heresies that have arisen over the years that have come and gone, heresies that are still here, dozens and even hundreds, even thousands of false teachers have populated the church throughout the age. But has that killed the church? You see, even when heresy is present, she shall not be moved, because Christ is preserving her. What about when we sin? What about when we sin? What about when we see sin in the church? When people in the church do wicked things, can people within the church rising up against the government of the church, will that destroy the church? She shall not be moved. So even in our sins, many times God's people, they don't realize the importance of the church and Christ's officers, laws, and censures that he has given to her. They are very powerful in that way. Christ preserves the church through those means. Through this biblical structure, we find that Christ makes the church so that she will not be moved. In Psalm 46, in all of these threats to the church from the outside and even from within, Christ is king. Christ is king. His kingship is before us. In those times of persecution, in those times of doctrinal controversy, in those times when people in the church sin, even from the inside, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. John Calvin says, if we desire to be protected by the hand of God, we must be concerned above all things that he may dwell among us. For all hope of safety depends upon his presence alone. What happens to the church when it abandons Christ? Maybe those branches of the church do die away, but the church itself will never fail. David Dixon says, God's presence among his people will not exempt them from trouble, but from perdition in trouble. He will not exempt the bush from burning, but from being consumed. I love that. That's such a good application. William Binney makes another here. He says, it is the real presence of Christ and the supernatural power of his Spirit which makes the church mighty to the conquest of souls. The church spreads because her God is in the midst of her. When at any time she has forgotten her dependence on the invisible intercession of her head and the gracious energy of his Spirit, she has found herself shorn of the locks of her great strength and has become the laughing stock of the Philistines. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? In many ways, today the church is the laughing stock of the world, because we've forgotten the truth of what is here in Psalm 46, that God is in the midst of her. The church today, my friend, deserves your utmost attention and respect. Mom and dad, teach your children the beauty of the church. teach your children to respect the authority in the church. Those are the elders, those who make those decisions. Teach your children to respect church attendance, to be on time, to be prepared, to respect family worship. Teach them those things, or when they grow up, they'll have no understanding of those things. And they'll be just as this example we see before us. They'll be shorn of the locks of their strength. And they won't care anything about Christ. And that's why they abandon the church. Well, let's be careful in the teaching of our children these great truths. We have such hope before us in Psalm 45. Look at verse 5. Or Psalm 46. Look at verse 5. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Just at the break of dawn. The King James in verse 5 says, God shall help her and that right early. Well, they both convey the same meaning here. The word usage means to turn, but it means to turn early. It means to turn early. The morning, the powerful imagery that's here is the sun is rising. God will help us as the sun is rising. And maybe part of that imagery is meant to be attached to the first few verses. When all of that is done, when the mountains finally settle and the water becomes calm and the sun rises, the church is going to be there. And God will help her because He has promised to do so. When the world rages, the wolf brings its false doctrine into the church. When the sun rises the next day, God is there. When the sun rises the next day, when the person tries to peddle their wares in the church of false doctrine, and all the wreckage is made, when all of the hearts are broken, when all of the false teachings are done, when the sun rises, God will be there. And the church will be preserved. Whenever God preserves the church, the same we could say for the tyrant within the church. Whenever the person seeks to wreak havoc in the church, when the person tries to spread division and dissension in the church, when the battle lines are drawn and all the hearts are broken, when all of the bad things happen within the church, when the sun rises the next day, God will be there. And the church will be preserved. And so the implication that is here before us in verse 5 is the passage of time. The sureness and the stability of God's intervention. As it is implied to us, I think here also, it could be a sense of at the last minute. Maybe when it seems like all is lost, when the sun begins to rise, God is still there. It's kind of amazing if you think how our perspective changes throughout time. Maybe like we said last week and the week before, when Saul thought God was late, he had the wrong perspective. When he thought that God was not providing someone to offer that sacrifice. When he thought Samuel was not on time. In fact, God was there. It happened as it should. And even though God may take a dozen years to answer our prayer, with the right perspective, God will help us just at the break of dawn. And maybe in your life, that's the way you feel with a particular prayer. I've been praying this prayer, and it seems like God is not hearing me. But just at the break of dawn, God will be there. That right early. I find that it is often when we are the most focused, we are most attentive to our duties, that is when time tends to pass the most quickly. Have you ever noticed that when you're working hard, when you're focused on your responsibilities, then time tends to go by a lot faster than when you're sitting there doing nothing? And that's the proper perspective, I think, of Psalm 46. When we are focused upon our duty, we're not going to see the mountains flying around. When we're focused upon God, the mountains can be tossing. The ocean can be tumultuous. We will be at peace. Charles Spurgeon says, "As soon as the first ray of light proclaims the coming day, at the turning of the morning, God's right arm shall be outstretched for His people. The Lord is up betimes. We are slow to meet Him, but He is never tardy in helping us. Impatience complains of divine delays, but in the very deed, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Man's haste is often folly, but God's apparent delays are ever wise, and when rightly viewed, are no delays at all. Today, the bands of evil may environ the church of God and threaten her with destruction, but ere long they shall pass away like the foam on the waters, and the noise of their tumult shall be silent in the grave. The darkest hour of the night is just before the turning of the morning. And then, even then, shall the Lord Jesus appear as the great ally of the church." That is beautiful. That is encouraging to you today, because in the moment of trial, of persecution, there is a promise of victory for the church. Look at what's happening in verse 6. "The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, and the earth melted." Does that give you encouragement today, child of God? Verse 7, "The Lord is with us." The Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I want to spend a little more time on that this afternoon, because that verse is repeated. So don't think we're skipping over that. But I want to close by just pointing you to the great beauty of Psalm 46. Here, the Lord is with us. What's the way that the Lord of hosts is with us, as we'll see this afternoon? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is with His people through these covenant promises. And there's no more beautiful example of the Lord of hosts being with us than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not in Christ, I hope that you are made to see these many blessings that do not pertain to you. If you are not in Christ, you are within the mountains as they toss and turn. If you are not in Christ, you are not by those gently flowing streams. You are not in the city of God. You are in a place of judgment. You're not watered and nourished by the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ as they flow over the land and into the hearts of God's people, giving them nourishment and peace and comfort and safety. That doesn't apply to you if you are apart from Christ. And so I call you to see today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're outside of the gate of the city. You are in a place of destitution, a place of terror, a place of hopelessness. In fact, a very much so a place that is a place of a wilderness. You are in a place that is barren and cold and deadly. I call you today, through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the hearing of God's holy word, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe the gospel, to see the blessings that are here for the church in Psalm 46. I pray today, Christian, that you would treasure the church and see the great value that Christ has assigned to you in Psalm 46. Treasure the church. Treasure the nourishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Treasure the streams. Treasure the city of God. See the tabernacle and the beautiful way of Christ's sacrifice for the sins of His people, the way it is proclaimed in His word. See that Christ redeems you, but then in the end, He will preserve you. We will not be moved. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us today with this ever-flowing river of the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would treasure the city of God, the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ, His officers' laws, and censures, and that we would see that this is our place of stability in this ever-changing, tumultuous world. Father, today may we enter into those gates. May we walk her paths. May we treasure her laws. May we be within the city of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His precious and powerful name we pray this day. Amen.